Father, humbly we've gathered for the sole purpose to grow. That's our desire, to be spiritual ambassadors for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Again, help us to understand what that means. Help us to comprehend truly who the Lord is and his intentions for us each and every day, to replicate ourselves, to bear witness of the sufficiency of Christ that others can have hope in him even as we do. So as always, give us wisdom and guide him in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On your screen, it should say, who really is Jesus? We haven't abandoned Joshua. We're just answering questions. You'll be surprised how many believers are confused with this issue here. Is he God in his fullness? Is he a third of God? Is he a prophet? So forth and so on. You say, well, how could you be a Christian and believe that? Well, if you're trusting Christ for your eternal life, you're a believer. Do you understand the mechanics of how Christ is God, what he accomplished, so forth and so on? But it's an ever-growing mission for the enemy to destroy the person of Christ. The concept that he's just a prophet, that's the Muslim concept, he was just a prophet. Pope Francis said a week before last that Jesus is not their hope, not the church's hope, but it's Mary and Mother Church, which in fact is the hope. Again, Jesus has been denigrated and downgraded to basically just a personality, as if he's not God. And this becomes the principal issue. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start with the epitome of humility. Remember, Jesus, if he's God, then the act of becoming man was the greatest act of humiliation ever. To humble himself and take upon the form of a man to save mankind. You and I have no concept of that. The best we could do to equate that would be compare yourself to being a king and then suddenly take off your crown and your garments and go live with the peasants. That would be maybe a sign, but even that pales in comparison because we're talking about the creator and sustainer of all life, reducing himself to the form of a man and coming and living as a man. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, look with me what it says here. And obviously this is talking about the incarnation of Christ. That's another thing that a lot of people can't comprehend. God became incarnate, flesh. He became man. So he says, let this mind, literally mindset, be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So Paul is telling us that the mind of Christ, you and I can possess. We can know how the Lord thinks. When we say Christ, we're talking Messiah. What does that mean? The incarnation of Yahweh, Jehovah. So who is Jesus? Jesus has to be Jehovah. He has to be Yahweh incarnate. Verse 2, who being in the form of God, he said, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So there's the equality. Is Jesus in his humanity equal with God? Yes, yes. So then is he God manifest in the flesh? He has to be. Look in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So he doesn't come as a king in his first advent. He comes as a mere human, a carpenter's son. He comes as a servant to serve the Lord, if you will. You say, well, he is the Lord. Yeah, but he was the Messiah. He was the incarnation of God. He's God becoming a man. So in essence, he had to set aside, if you will, his deity temporarily and then reduce himself to function in the form of a man. So he says in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We know in his dialogues with the Father, etc., he says, if it were possible, let this cross pass from him. Obviously, he knew what was forthcoming in his humanity. The suffering, that potential suffering was grieving to him. If he could have got around that, he was desirous of it. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 9, he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So again, this is paramount. Jesus is the name we put forth. Jesus Christ, not God. I get it all the time. People say, well, I want to talk about God. Well, let's talk about Jesus. Jesus is God. That's the idea. Does God have a name? Yes. What's his name? His name is Jesus. That's his name. He's God in the flesh. Why do you call him God? Well, call him Jesus. Call him the Lord Jesus the Christ. Technically, that's his title. He's the Lord God, Jesus, the incarnation, Christ. That's his mission. He's the Savior of the world. Verse 10, he says that that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Makes no difference who you are, what you think you are. When Christ returns, every knee will bow who? To whom? Jesus. Why? Because he's God. Look further. He says of things in heaven, things of the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Where is the glory of God to be found? In the person of Christ, in the incarnate one. Listen, he's coming back to establish his kingdom. What does Luke tell us? Tells us his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God has decided to become part of his creation. So he became incarnate. That's the idea. Now, let's go back and see where this was foretold. There's all sorts of verses. Go back with me to Zechariah, if you will. Zechariah chapter 12. We know Isaiah foretells in Isaiah chapter 9 that a virgin will conceive, 9, a son would be born, so forth and so on, mighty counselor, mighty God, so forth and so on. But Zechariah says something I think is profound. Look with me in Zechariah 12:10. And if you've done any witnessing, especially with your friendly neighborhood Jehovah's Witnesses, Zechariah 12:10 is an excellent place to go. Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will pour. The antecedent for I here is Jehovah. So this is God Almighty talking. He says, I will pour upon the house of David, Israel. He says, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, what is that a reference to? That's a reference to the cross. Jehovah's talking. Jehovah's talking says, they shall look upon me. Who? Jehovah. How can you look upon Jehovah God, Yahweh, when John 1:18 says no one has seen God at any time? Well, no one has seen God in his essence because he's a spirit. But it's been prophesied that God is going to become incarnate. God is going to become a man. Now for us, that's past tense. For Zechariah's day, that was future tense. So he says, they shall, future tense, look upon me whom they have pierced. Now that's profound. Meaning what? That God Almighty is going to die for his creation. The one who spoke the worlds into existence, the I am that I am, becomes a man for what purpose? To save humanity. Look what he says further. He says, and they shall mourn for me. It's not what it says, is it? It says, they shall mourn for him. Is that a contradiction? Let's look again. Let's read the verse. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Well, who's the him? We're talking about me here. We're talking about Jehovah. Jehovah becomes man. He hangs on the cross. They shall mourn for him. What is he referencing then? He's referencing the incarnation. He's referencing the humanity. He's referencing for Jesus. That's the idea. Look a little further. He says, they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Again, testifying to the fact that the son will be born, the incarnate one, God will become man. Ultimately, who is this God-man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jehovah incarnate. Now go with me to chapter 13, and let's look in verse 7. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Obviously, this is a reference always to Christ, my shepherd. And against the man, referencing obviously the incarnation, the humanity, the man, that is my fellow. Fellow, that word in Greek has the connotation of being equal. In other words, here is a man that is equal with God. What did we just read in Philippians? He thought it was no problem to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. That's the concept. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, from a Trinity perspective, there's a plurality of one. We talked about this on Wednesday night. If you missed it, go listen to it. But we talked about that on Wednesday night. Here we're talking about the incarnation being fulfilled. Who is in Christ? Who is Jesus? Is he God? The answer is he has to be. He has to be God. So again, the downplaying of the acknowledgement of Jesus is should be prevalent today, and it's ever growing. The ecumenical spirit can't allow the name of Jesus to abound. Again, Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So the enemy's objective is if you can sweep away the name and the person of Christ, downgraded, make it speculative, even in evangelical circles, he's a third of God. He's not the fullness of God. He's a third of God. Nonsense. You can't separate God. Now let's look at some things, if you will. The living God revealed in the flesh. Go with me. Let's look at some verses here. Colossians chapter 1. And then as we read these verses and go over them, just think about it and see if you can come to any of your conclusions as well. Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 15. He says, talking about Jesus, he says, who is the image of the invisible God? Again, if God is invisible, you can't see him. So Jesus then is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So in other words, he's the creator. He's the creator God. He's the image of the invisible God. If God were to reveal himself in the form of a man, what would he look like? Jesus. Has he done that? Yes. So then Jesus then is Emmanuel, God with us. God has come, he's born, he's lived, he's died on the cross, he's risen from the grave, he's in for now and forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, he's God in the flesh. When we come back, who will we bow down to? King Jesus, Lord Jesus. Who's the creator of life? Who will you point to? The Lord Jesus, King Jesus, or whatever. That's the idea. Now, again, I submit the name continues to be diminished. Why? You don't want that focus there. Christianity then becomes subjective. It's about belief in God. It's about, well, I believe this, I believe that. No, the Christianity is about the acceptance and the recognition of the incarnation of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so you can live. That's what Christianity is about, the acceptance of the person of the Savior himself, the incarnate one, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. You have to believe in him. You have to accept him. If you're not believing in him, if he's not the object of your faith, then you have no eternal life whatsoever. Look with me in verse 19. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, what? In him should all what? Fullness dwell. So whatever God is, then he's in Christ. So the fullness of God is in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. When we see Jesus, who will we be seeing? God. He's God. You can't subtract from that. So you can say, as the Pope said, we have our hopes not to be found in Jesus, it's to be found in Mary and Mother Church. What? It has to be found in Jesus. He's God. He's the giver of life. There's no life without him. He's the savior of the world. We can't say that Muslims are saved because they believe in a creator. They don't believe in the creator. Who's the creator? Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is the creator. They believe he was just a guy who wasn't crucified, he didn't resurrect, he's a dead prophet. Well, then there's no salvation there. Why? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. There must be a recognition of that. Yahweh became man for what purpose? To save mankind. Irrespective of your religious bent, makes no difference what you think. The reality is your Savior is Jesus, and that must be where your hope is to be found. Now look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. These are verses that you'll use or should use repeatedly when you're witnessing to people who deny the deity of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You say, do people deny the deity of Christ? Immensely. All sorts of religious cults deny the deity of Christ. Some don't understand that Jesus is God and God is a plurality of one, Father, Word, Holy Spirit. They have no comprehension of that. And so again, they compartmentalize, they zero in on insignificant things, and then they try to market that. It all comes down to a system of works, irrespective of the name over their door. There's no eternal life given. It's always temporal. It's always conditional. You have probation. You don't have salvation. That's the difference. What does the Word of God offer us? The mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, then we know what? We're saved. Why? Because the Savior has come. That's the whole concept of the word Savior. Say the Savior has come. I've been dealing with a couple of people, very few, praise the Lord, who have this concept that the Jews were saved by works. How could the Jews be saved by works? What were the Jews doing? What was the Mosaic law pointing to? The Savior coming. So then if you're saved by works, then you don't have a Savior. You're the Savior. You're saving yourself by what you do. Makes no sense. It contradicts the whole purpose, the whole focus of the Word of God. Again, big picture, Genesis to Revelation, the mind of Christ. What is it about? A creation that occurred past tense. The Creator is the giver of life. His objective is to establish a theocracy, a physical reign, and he becomes physical. He becomes incarnate so he can do what? Live and reign with his people in perpetuity. How could he create that? How could that be? How could people all harmonize together? Because he would provide the means by which mankind could be reconciled and redeemed to him, that they could qualify. They could be the recipients of his righteousness, and then so the whole world would be righteous. Now, is that present tense, as some think? Obviously not. I don't know if you read any of the newspapers. Nobody reads newspapers anymore. Maybe some of you still read the newspapers. But if you listen to the news or watch the news, let me tell you, if you think there's peace on earth and goodwill to men today, you got a problem. There's no peace on earth and no goodwill towards men whatsoever. Now, is that coming? Yes, it's coming when the Prince of Peace comes. When Jehovah in the flesh, when Jesus, when the Lord Jesus the Christ, the King, comes back and establishes his kingdom, then there will be peace on earth. After that introductory period, that first day, that millennial day, then there's perfection forever. Then there's no more corruption, no more temptation, no more carnality. Then what a time that will be forever. But that's still forthcoming. In the interim, the essence then for everybody is to understand who Jesus is, and they must believe what he has done for them. 1 Timothy 3:16, and Paul says, and without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. You've heard me reference this probably innumerable times. I think it's there for a reason. Great, mega. Paul says, listen, it's a mega, it's a great mystery. Why? No one can comprehend the essence of God. God is a spirit. He is endless. He is endless. Once upon a time, God was from one end of the universe to the other. You say, how far is that? Science says it's infinite. Well, then God is infinite. He's a spirit. He's a spirit being. But he decided to create physical things. He created physical worlds. He created angels and cherubs and seraphs. And then he created mankind, etc. Then he decided to become part of his creation. Again, I'm not going to get into it, but people ask all the time, why did he do it? Didn't he know that, you know, Lucifer would fall? I have no idea. You can ask him when you see him. Well, you can correct him. When you see him, you can tell him, listen, you should have done this and you should have done that. And I'm sure he'll understand all the mistakes that he made once you point them out to him. But the point is here, Paul says, listen, it's a mega mystery. So it's not for you and I to try to comprehend God. That's an impossibility. But we have to understand that he is. And so he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Not he was manifest in the flesh, as Jehovah's Witnesses contend, but God, Theos, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God became man. For what purpose? To save mankind. Who became man then? Jesus. Jesus is God. God became man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immensely significant. And so what's the conversation have to be directed to? Who is Jesus? It has to come back to that. Who do you say Jesus is? What did Jesus do? Why did he die on the cross? Did he rise from the dead? Why? In other words, the focus has to be there. If it's somewhere else, it's not relevant where a person's salvation is concerned. What difference does it make if the rapture of the church is pre or post rapture? You say, well, post-rapture is stupid. I understand that. But what difference does it make where a person's salvation is concerned? I've had people that are not saved want me to explain the book of Revelation to them. How do you do that to a person who's not saved? And if I explain the book to them, then still, are they saved? No, you have to come to the realization that the issue has to become Jesus. He has to be the issue. Why? Because he's God. He's God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you know this by heart as well. 2 Corinthians 5:19, where Paul says, to wit, that God, this is profound again, and you say, well, everybody knows that. Well, if everybody knows that, then how come everybody doesn't know that? That becomes the issue. You say, well, yeah, I know that. Well, do you really? This is the issue. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ. Stop. Who was in Christ? God. God. It doesn't say, to wit, the Son was in Christ, the S-O-N was in Christ. Doesn't say that. Again, evangelicals, that's what they promote. Jesus is the Son of God. Well, yes, he's in the humanity. Well, he was the eternal Son of God. Well, in anticipation, but Jesus had a physical birthday. Before Jesus was born of Mary, the humanity of Christ didn't exist. So how could the humanity, how could Jesus, the man, be eternal? He couldn't. But God can be eternal. So God became man. That's the concept. And that's what was prophesied. It was foretold that this event was going to come. It wasn't prophesied that it had occurred and that it was going to manifest later, that it was going to occur. So at a point in time, Jesus then is born. God becomes man. The union of deity and humanity. Again, Philippians 2, the humiliation. God humbles himself to become man. 100% man, 100% God. So he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So the reconciliation is a byproduct of whom? It has to be God, or rather Jesus, because Jesus is the reconciler. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus came to reconcile and save mankind. Now, is Jesus the Savior or is he not? If he's the Savior and you acknowledge that, then you have nothing to do. Nothing to do. You have no religious works to do at all. You have no sin to pay for. Why? Look what he says here. He says, reconciling the world unto himself, not what? Imputing their trespasses unto them. So there's no imputation of sin. Sin's not an issue. Why? Sin's been paid for. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. Case closed. Who did this? The Lamb of God. Who was that? Jesus, the Christ, the Savior. That becomes the fundamental issue. Now, how do you miss this? You can't miss it. If you read the book, you cannot miss it. That becomes the fundamental issue. Now, where are religions? Where are people professing to be Christians, so forth and so on? They're out to lunch. They have no concept. The name God is always thrown out. Well, God, God, God. God has a name. Once upon a time, maybe you used the term God or Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, what's the terminology? Jesus, he has a name. It's a name given under heaven whereby everyone must be saved, Acts 4:12 tells us. It's given. That's why Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the Savior. He's the reconciler. It's all about him. It's the person and the work of Christ. Look with me in 2 Timothy, if you will, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy, I think it comes after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Look at 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. He says, but now is made manifest. How? By the appearing of our Savior. So our Savior has appeared. Jesus Christ. That's who he is. So the Savior has appeared, who hath abolished death. He abolished death. Death is not applicable anymore to a believer, not anymore. Death has been abolished. Why? Because the Savior of the world, Jesus the Messiah, has come and reconciled. He's ransomed mankind. He says, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news of what he has done. Now, listen, if he's the Savior of the world, if he's abolished death, then please tell me, why do you think you have to do something to be saved? Why would you think you have to go door to door telling people something? Why would you think you'd have to go in some building and watch somebody in a costume do some sort of ritual to pay for your sins? Why would you believe that? Why would you think that? Why would you think you have to come down to a quote-unquote altar and say some, recite a prayer? Why would you think you'd have to come down to an altar and fall down to be saved? Where does those mindsets come from? It comes from people who have not read the book. They're religious by nature, and so they're drafted into one religion versus another, what appeals to them, and then they follow along. They just follow along. They have no concept of the reality. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with things and empiricism at all. The reality is the creator and sustainer of life became man way back yonder for the purpose of saving mankind. Now he says, if you will acknowledge that and believe that I, Jesus, am God, I'm God, I'm the I am that I am in the flesh, if you will believe that, I will impute to you everlasting life, and I will impute to you my righteousness. You're saved forever. And moreover, I'm coming back again physically to establish my kingdom, and you'll be with me in perpetuity. In the interim, you're my spiritual temple, and nothing can separate you from me. I will supply your daily needs. Understand that. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be there when you can't walk anymore. I'll carry you from a spiritual sense. Bear up under the load, and I'll be with you, and we'll persevere together. That's the concept. Now, religion moves in, sweeps that aside, and it's about fixing what's broke here. And it's about doing things. Get politically involved. Let's stop abortion. Do this, do that. Elect this guy, not elect that guy. Next election is going to fix everything. From our country's perspective, go in other countries, well, we have to behead these people and or behead those people, whatever it might be. In other words, it's human reasoning. You got to get past that. Where's the reality to be found? In the person and the work, the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go with me to Titus for a second. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, let's look into 2:11. Titus 2:11. Is that what I want? Titus 2, 11 through 15. Titus 2, 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So how could the grace of God appear to all men? Through the person of Christ. Christ is grace. Christ is the good news. Christ is divine favor. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for. In other words, the present world in the interim, we're to be as Christ-like as possible. But we're looking for what's coming. Our hope is not to be found here. Why? Our hope's to be found in Jesus. It's not to be found in religion here. Again, the kingdom builders, the reformers, so forth and so on. We can create a millennial society here. We can make a utopia here. Nonsense, you can't. And that's religion's objective. That's the whole ecumenical movement. If all the religious people would come together, we could have peace on earth and goodwill to men. No, you can't. It'll never occur. So he says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God. So the appearing, here he comes, the appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is God, our Savior? Jesus Christ. So then Jesus Christ is your Savior. Well, then you can't do anything to save yourself. If you're doing something to save yourself, you don't have a Savior. You're the Savior. That's the idea. So you think that you are so special that God is, what you're offering to pay for your sin, God goes, gee, that's what I've always needed. Your sins are paid for. How foolish are you? For lack, I can think of some other words, but I don't want to use them. How childish could you be to think that you were so special, and God looks down and he sees what you're doing and he goes, oh my, gee, what a wonderful soul that is. Look what they're doing to pay for sins. Their sins are paid for. That's why he became man. That's why he humbled himself. That's why he endured the humiliation, the degradation, and so forth that he had to endure. For whom? For you and I, for the world. Look with me in verse 14. Who gave himself for us. He died for us. If he died for us, is that not sufficient? What does religion say? It's deficient. He died, but. He died on the cross, but. He said on the cross, it was finished, but. There's no buts here at all. Is he sufficient or is he deficient? It's one way or the other. It's either or. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity. The redemption for sins is past tense. He was the only one able to redeem us. So then he has to be the Savior. If he's the Savior, he has to be God. Isaiah 43:10. There's no Savior aside from me, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I am that I am. Who's the Savior? God Almighty. Who is Jesus? God Almighty. What's Jesus' name? Jesus. What's God's name? Jesus. That becomes the fundamental issue. Again, redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Again, if you do a study on works and work in the New Testament, it's immensely convicting because again and again we're told, what is our purpose? Our purpose is for good works. We're saved for works. The outworking of Christianity is a byproduct of believers. We're here to tell people of their need and their necessity of believing that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one has a chance apart from him. It comes back to the redemption that's to be found in Christ alone. Look with me again. He says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 15, these things speak and exhort. These things do what? Speak. How do you speak? It means you open your mouth and you talk. You're proclaiming this. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Do we have the authority to declare that the sins have been paid for by what Christ did? Yes, we do. Is that our mission? Yes, to make a declaration of that. We're to be the living epistles. People see us, they're to see Christ in us. That's the objective. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians 4 for a second. 2 Corinthians 4. In this world, it becomes difficult, and ever more so. Once upon a time, and I've said this in the past, years ago, it wasn't hard. You know, everybody, you ask them, do you believe in, trying to get a conversation started, do you believe in God? I always got a yes. I've never, ever in my life, and I've witnessed a lot of people, never got somebody who said, no, I'm an atheist. I've never met a person up front in a conversation who said they were an atheist. I've dealt with atheists in different other ways, but I've never had somebody say, no, I'm an atheist. Do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Well, we have a place to start. Today, it's rare. You believe in God? Well, I don't know. You believe the Bible is the Word of God? No. So then where do you start? You have to start proving the existence of God and then proving the authority of Scripture before you introduce Christ. Because introducing Christ, it's a subjective thing. Well, you can believe in him and I can believe in someone else is the concept. But look what he says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me in verse 4. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them. Now, who's the God of this world? Satan. He's very effective. I mean, he's a salesman. And so he blinds the minds. It says, blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, glorious gospel of Messiah. Bear in mind, what does that mean from an Old Testament perspective? God who became man for the purpose of saving mankind, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In other words, what does he do? He tries to blind and detract from the person of Christ, because Christ is the image of God. Christ is the physical manifestation of God. There's someone that you can relate to. You can, in essence, see. He has body parts and so forth and so on. We can relate to the humanity of God in Christ. That's the concept. So God becomes man so that we can fellowship more intimately with him. It's very difficult to fellowship with a spirit that you can't see. But now the incarnation has occurred. But the enemy moves in and blinds people to detract and to distort from that. Well, Jesus is just a person. God is something else. No, Jesus is God. That becomes the issue. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we've been here innumerable times, and Hebrews chapter 1, actually we want Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 3 is where we go to demonstrate that purgatory is a person, not a place. But let's look in Hebrews 1:1. He says, God, who at sundry times, he says, in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. How did God used to communicate to mankind? Via prophets. Remember, God always deals mediately between his creation. Who's the mediator now? Jesus. Who's the last prophet? Jesus. Once upon a time, there were other prophets that God spoke through. And verse 2, hath in these last days, this is past tense, spoken. So God has spoken once for all, forever, past tense, spoken unto us, how? By his Son. Indicative of what? Jesus then is the last prophet, because God hath spoken to us through whom? Through Christ. Christ is the author of Scripture. What the apostles gave us is what they got from Christ. And obviously he's the author of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which gives us all prophecy all the way to eternity future. So there is no more prophecy. God is not speaking to anybody anymore. He speaks through his word, the mind of Christ to you. So understand that. Is there conviction with the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on? Yes, but God doesn't wake you up in the middle of the night and tell you to call me, okay? And if he wakes you up tomorrow night and tells you at 3 a.m. to call me, understand, if you call me, you'll spend time in purgatory, that the devil has got you and you've been deceived. God doesn't do things like that. And people all the time, well, God spoke to me. Or how about this? God spoke to my heart. Well, no, God's word convicted you. God's not speaking. He hath spoken through Christ. So he says, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So again, who's the creator? What does Colossians tell us? Jesus is the creator and sustainer of life. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and here it comes, the expressed image of his person. Again, the visible manifestation of God is depicted in the person of Jesus the Christ. Who is Jesus? He's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. It's inescapable. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. People say, well, but, is he the Father? Is he the Son? He's all of God. He's all of God. He's not a part of God. He's not a third of God. He's all of God. John 14:6. What does he say? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way, not a way. The truth, not a truth. And the life, not a life. So what is it? Exclusivity. Without Christ, there is no hope for you. You're going to have eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ. You're going to go to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. You're going to be resurrected through Jesus Christ. No back door. You're not going over the fence. You're not going under. That's it. One way in only. He says in verse 7, and in verse 6, he says, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Verse 7, he says, if ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. How can you have seen the Father? The Father is a spirit. God is a spirit. You can't see God. But Jesus is God. He is the Father. He is the Word. He is the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. That's the concept. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you? He says that, and yet, he says, hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. That's the concept. Who is Jesus? He's God. He's God. He has to be the focus. We're not talking about God. We're talking about Jesus. He is God. Again, don't allow that name to be swept aside. That's the name that has to be in the forefront of what we do, because the essential understanding and the belief of who he is and what he's done is critical. Lastly, go with me to John chapter 1. And we'll close. John 1:14. Very simplistic truth. John 1:14. He says this. He says, and the Word was made flesh. John 1:1 says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh. The Word became man. God became man and dwelt among us. So God then came amongst mankind, a human being living, a deity, the God-man living with his creation. Now he's ascended to the third heaven, but he's coming again. The end of the verse says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Again, God manifested himself in the flesh in the person of Jesus. Did he come as the Savior of the world? Yes. Did he accomplish his work? Yes. Did he ascend? Yes. Is he going to descend again? Just as surely as he went up, he's coming back again. Bottom line, what's it all about? It's about Jesus the Christ. That has to be the issue. That's the focus. That has to be the discussion. Because if it's not Jesus, it's religion. It's works, and people take the wrong pathway. Again, he says, he's the way, the truth, the life. No path to go to the Father but through him. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to realize that it's about our Savior, about the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. To help us to continue to bear witness of him and the sufficiency to be found in him. In his name we pray. Amen.